Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Spectacular as always. Just so everyone knows, like, I went really quiet there when I picked this up because then it only hears me, and I feel really bad for anyone who's watching has to hear me sing. anyway, if you have your Bibles, please open up to Isaiah chapter 59. And we're continuing on in Isaiah. We only have a few more weeks left, actually, a few more months, and then we will be going into the New Testament. So if anyone has any New Testament books of the Bible that they'd really, really like done that's not Revelation, let me know. As of right now, I'm leaning towards 1 Corinthians just because of our world today. It is very telling and what it is that we believe when it comes to ethics and what is good. And 1 Corinthians is probably the best book about that. But if someone comes forward and says, hey, I'd rather you do this, then we'll look at it. So if not, then we'll just do 1 Corinthians. Anyway, so we're in Isaiah still, though. We are finishing chapter 59. At the beginning of chapter 59, we saw how the people were recognizing their guilt, recognizing their sin. The fact that they continued to build their foundation basically on sand, or build their house on sand, which is not a very good foundation for anything. But they kept doing this, and then they realized, wait a minute, we are so utterly blind that no matter what, even our good deeds, they don't really matter because look at what keeps happening. We keep on having injustice. We keep on having all this sinfulness in our society and in our world, and it's just breaking everything down. And so God is looking down at the society too, and he's like, I'm not happy. I'm not happy with this. So the question is, what are we going to do about it? Or what is, and more importantly, God going to do about it? So we're going to find out today, and this has a pretty big effect on the rest of Isaiah, too. Still, historically, remember that Isaiah was a prophet writing to his own people, speaking and preaching to his own people at his particular time. And before the Babylonian Empire came, the Assyrians came, and they came and they conquered the northern tribe of Israel. And we saw all this happen in the first part of Isaiah, how Assyria kept on attacking everyone and conquering. And Israel was dispersed. The northern tribe was just scattered. But Judah remained until the Babylonian Empire came. And the Babylonians came and they took over Jerusalem and Judah. And with that, they took back a lot of people. This is called the Babylonian exile because of this. And what happened was is the prophets, the princes, all the important people of the society were taken back to Babylon, as was their custom. But then what happened was is that God, he intervened and he sent Persia in, and through Cyrus the Great, Persia conquered Babylon, and then all the people were able to return home, as even the scriptures point to, and this all happened historically. And then we have, of course, what it was beforehand, Judah and Israel, the two kingdoms. And again, Assyria conquered Israel, and then Babylon conquered Judah. And then we have, in the end, Judah today, or at this point in Isaiah, really, what happens now. And so you can kind of see in that system, you know, my goodness, Lord, what's going to happen? How are we going to survive all of this when this is all that's left? Well, let's see. So, starting with verse 15, which is where we ended also last week. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands. He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So as we saw last week, the first half of verse 15 ends with that previous thought. We saw how easy it is for a community, a society, to break down, primarily because of unrighteousness and a lack of truth. Now we find the repercussions. God is not happy. with the society or community that behaves in this way. He sees it. He sees the unrighteousness, the injustice, which goes against everything he is by nature. Yet there is hope even here. Oswald, who is a commentator, says it best when he emphatically states, "The great hope of the world is that God sees. Indeed, God is not some deity who is apathetic to the plight of the righteous and the just. It matters to God that these things are happening within his creation." Yet he also notices, as we see in verse 16, that there is no man, there's no human, who is capable of bringing about the necessary redemption for our human plight. Thus, the second half of verse 16, since there is no human who is capable of doing this, God himself will do it. He sees, recognizes the corruption, the brokenness, the sorrow. He sees it all, but unlike others, he is not impotent. Instead, he provides the salvation needed for humanity. That his righteousness upheld him reminds us that this is a fight not just against humans, but against that which plagues humanity, which is sin itself. The battle imagery is further seen in verse 17. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation. He also puts on the garments of vengeance and his own zeal as a cloak. All of this is reminiscent of an ancient warrior who is dressed for the battle. Yet we notice God is preparing to bring salvation and righteousness and his vengeance. It's all against all that which holds us captive. Scholars note that there is no weapon in his hand. Although he could, it could be that God's arm alone is powerful enough without any weapons to provide the necessary strength. Whereas God's salvation brings salvation and his righteousness, and therefore peace to those who are faithful and repentant, to those who continue to strive against him, they will experience judgment, which we find in verse 18. Their deeds are sufficient to cause this judgment. They have lived not according to God in his holiness, but instead have lived according to their own unrighteousness apart from God. They have caused evil by doing this. As such, the judgment which they receive is worthy of their deeds. The first half of verse 19 further illustrates this. Those who strive against God and his ways will in the end know that God is worthy of fear. This kind of fearing is right when it comes to God. Those who know God know to fear him just as Isaiah had feared him when he encountered God on high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. Yet those who humble themselves, they will find this fear to be refreshing, because that which they fear is no longer against them, it's for them. Those, however, who continue in sin, in immorality, and unrighteousness will be petrified, because God is simply too great for them. As we saw a few weeks ago, who can strive against God? None. His glory, his might is too great. Like the rising sun or a rushing stream, so is God in all of his majesty and power. Yet, there is hope in verse 20. While it is true God will come against those who remain in their evil, like a rushing stream, to those who turn from their transgressions, those who turn from their evil, God will relent. He will crush those who continue on in sin, but he will be with those who turn in humility. He will be their redeemer from their greatest enemy, which is their own sin. That there is a redeemer in Zion is a reminder that it is God alone, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, who brings this redemption. But it is not a redemption just for them, but for all who turn from their transgressions. And now we come to the final verse of the chapter. And you can see it's a little bit different. It's not quite as poetic. It's more like a statement in a way. So verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." So some wonder about verse 21. In all truth, it seems as though the ending could be made with verse 20. Yet this would be missing the drastic point. God has a purpose for his redemption. The question is, what does this redemption lead to? The answer is partially found in verse 20, where they turn from their transgressions. But how does that even work? The answer is best supplied with this really closing verse of 21. As such, God declares that he has made a covenant with the repentant, indeed with all who turn toward him in humility and trust in his redemption. What is the basis of this covenant? That his spirit would be with them. That the word spoken, which God has given, would be with them. Forever and always, God would be with his people. This is the purpose. This is the meaning for God taking up arms against sinfulness. It is for a reason. That reason is for us to be with God and to be like God in his ways. This, however, cannot be attained by us. It can only be accomplished by God's holy arm. He has accomplished what we could not, and he has opened the way for us despite our sinfulness. This is the great news for all humanity. We are deserving of wrath, yet God in his mercy can and has brought deliverance. The question is, will we continue to strive against God, or will we come to him in humility, knowing true power and might, and knowing that our God is not against us, but is for us? So the main point of these verses are to remind us of our situation before God. We are people who have let go of the truth and righteousness for lies and unrighteousness. God sees this, and in all honesty, he detests it. Yet, he has not left us forever. While his judgment will come against those who continue to strive against him, he has also promised redemption to those who have faith in his deliverance and who responsibly turn from their sins to God. God will be with those who do forever, and nothing can separate them from their God. So in Isaiah, we have seen the reality of the human condition. The prophet, very early on in chapter 6, remember Isaiah quaking before his encounter with God Almighty. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone, and I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips." In this, we see Isaiah the prophet recognizes his own state as well as the state of the people. Yet his lips are cleansed, and then he is told in chapter 6 to proclaim a message to the people, one that they will not like. One that will harden them. What is this message? Really, it has been nothing more than the truth. The truth of who they are, what they are experiencing, and the great God who is bringing them their affliction because of their sin. It was true not only for God's people of Israel and Judah, but also for their neighbors, for the nations around them. God is the God of all things. He is the God of not only his chosen people, but all people. And as such, he alone can demand what no one else can. Total allegiance from every person, regardless of age, gender, location, or social status. Whether king or pauper, queen or servant. In the end, none can demand the allegiance of the whole of us as God can, who is our creator. Isaiah has reminded us, however, that despite God wanting this, the people, all the nations, have chosen to go their own way. In today's text, we see this at the beginning. There is no truth. The lack of truth for any society is damning, since it then leads the society to believe whatever it wants to believe, where good is evil and evil is good. We give definitions for things that only God himself is truly able to define. It is this world which God looks down into. It is our own world God looks at. And he sees it for what it is. This rightly displeases him. Why? Because without truth there can be no justice. And without justice, evil runs amok. When humans attempt to be God, we find all of our ideals lacking because we are not suitable enough of a foundation for all these good and delightful things. All the things which are pleasant to behold. The question then must be asked, if this is our state, if this is our situation, what can pull us out of it? If we have been doing this repeatedly, constantly trying on new human ideals, like clothes, finding them unsatisfactory for a reality, then what can possibly pull us into the truth? What can save us from our failed attempts at understanding the world if we can't do it ourselves? We find the answer in today's text. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. It is God. God acting in this world of anarchy. God acting in this world of immorality, of sin, to bring about the destruction of that which plagues us, all of our evil, and all the repercussions that this evil brings. God alone is capable of doing this. He alone is capable of doing that which we are unable to do. This is the answer provided by Isaiah. It is the answer provided throughout all the scripture, that humanity cannot attain that which is unattainable. That which is unattainable, however, is capable of reaching us. God is capable of stepping down to us in our plight and saving us from all that would hold us captive. Whether it be the human tormentor, the human tyrant, or the spiritual bondage of sin and evil, God is capable of breaking our chains and setting us truly free. Free to what? We are fortunate and unfortunate to live in this society which we live in. We value this idea of freedom greatly. Our liberty is something we cherish. This is good. Humans are created by God with a certain amount of autonomy, of freedom. We can freely choose to do one action over another action. We can believe what we want to believe. We can hold captive things in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our hearts. Yes, we are created with this autonomy, this personal liberty. However, we also must concede that this is the extent of it. We certainly do not have the greatest amount of autonomy. We are still bound to physical laws, as all physical elements are bound to cause and effect principles. No matter how hard I try, no matter what I believe, I will not be able to jump off this roof and fly, or become invisible at will, or run a 1 minute mile. Whether I believe it or not, or if I feel it, or try to succeed in all these things, in the end I will fail, because I am bound despite my autonomy. There is a limit to my autonomy. There is, however, no limit to God's. He can do as he pleases. He can do what I cannot do. He can give me the endurance to run a 1 minute mile. He could cause me to fly. He could give me the gift of invisibility at will. I suspect, however, he will not do any of these things. But it shows the point. What we cannot do, God can. Thus, we cannot attain freedom from sin on our own the same way I cannot attain any of these physical realities I have laid out. I am not capable of doing it on my own. You are not capable of doing it on your own. We are not able to do any of it. God, however, is capable of it. And though he has not promised to give me or you any of the superhuman abilities that we sometimes want, he has promised to free us from the bondage of sin, which we all experience, the guilt of sin. He will eradicate. He will cause us to become transformed, to live in his light. Yet it isn't only a matter of bondage to sin. This is the great enemy, but we must remember that sin has an effect. It is the root cause for the problems we experience in this world, and the effects of sin are seen. As such, if God manages to take away the root problem, which is sin, then that means that the effects will be changed as well. What do I mean? I mean this. We often discuss how God saves us from the guilt of our sin, and this is all true. He has dealt with the problem of sin through the might of his holy arm, through his work through the servant, through Jesus Christ. Yet, as we find in this chapter of Isaiah, it doesn't end with just the cause, but also the effect. Sin causes injustice. Sin causes evil actions in our world. If God should deal with sin, then it means that he is then resetting us on the course for our individual lives to live differently, to have a different cause, which is now God instead of sin, to a different effect, which is justice, righteousness, goodness, holiness instead of evil. Thus, by putting his spirit in us and his words in our mouths, we will be able to perceive what is true, what is right, not because it is our spirit telling us, nor because it is our words, but because it is the word of God. This does not mean that it will be arbitrary or that it will be whatever we think it is. We have the scriptures which indicate that there will be many false prophets after all. And we are warned in the New Testament of many false prophets to come. No, it will reflect what God has already told, already said, already done. The word will remind us of what God has accomplished. It will be the truth which has already been established throughout all generations of the world. It will be a reflection, not a transformation, of the word already spoken. We know the truth because we have the word of God, the scriptures, and he whom all the scriptures point to, which is Jesus. As such, we have the foundation for all truth and all reality, all the good things which we seek, justice, righteousness, and all that we know are good, which comes from God, love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, understanding. All the things we desire and know that are good, which comes from God, the source of all good things. He is our only hope concerning the guilt of our sin. He is our only hope when it comes to sin and the evil of this world, for only he is capable of doing what we are not. He is our only hope. Thankfully, we know that the promise to do what he has proclaimed today has been accomplished. We have no reason to fear. We have no reason to wonder or doubt, for we know that he has done it all through Jesus of Nazareth, his very son. God has done it. Let us then rejoice over the covenant. Let us rejoice in the promise. Let us rejoice in what he alone could do and what he alone has done. Our hope is founded in him. All things come back to him. Let us continue to seek him and know him more and desire all that is pleasing then in his sight. And I think that we can see the gospel here. I think these are going to be written on my tombstone, aren't they, everyone? So that's what I say all the time, don't I? I think we can see the gospel here. Well, we can, I think. I think Isaiah is, again, one of the greatest precursors to Jesus out of all the Old Testament texts is Isaiah. And, you know, Isaiah starts with our beginnings. It begins with God. God is the beginning. Without him, there is no reality. There's nothing. The universe can't cause itself to exist. That's impossible. Nothing can cause itself to exist if it begins to exist. The universe has a beginning, so it can't cause itself to exist. So we know God is the cause. He is the one who brought all this existence into reality. He has done it. He's the only one who's capable of doing it. And we find in the scriptures that he made humanity to bear his image. And that's an important fact. Because it means that we're not zero. It means that we're not just arbitrarily here, making up whatever we want to make up as though it doesn't matter. Living however we want as though it doesn't matter. It does matter because we're made in God's image. That's a great thing. That's the best news I've heard in a long time, in all honesty. At least better than what the world offers me, that's for sure. Where I'm just cattle. The problem, though, is sin. And we see that as the reality. Sin, which has caused so much torment in our world. Sin, which causes so much pain. The relational bonds that are broken because of sin. And sin, this missing the mark, this going our own way, this deciding to say to God, no, I don't need you, I've got it. And every time we don't. This destruction, isn't it? Utter destruction. And we understand that we deserve it. We deserve then the wrath of God. Because if we're so willing to say, forget God, I got it, and then we continue to break everything that we put in our hands, yeah, I think we deserve wrath. I think we deserve judgment. We fail. And our failures mean something because we're made in God's image. Our failures mean something to this world. It means something to each other. and it means something to God. No, I think it's right for Isaiah to say here, God looks and he's just disdain. This is disgusting. But thanks be to God that he sees it and then he does something about it. And that's exactly what happens through Jesus. Through the person of Jesus, we have redemption. This covenant, the word of God on our lips, Jesus Christ is the word. And if we believe in him, then all of that which we deserve, that judgment, that wrath is gone, the guilt is gone. And we can then live in the way God wants us to live, according to his word, his righteousness, his goodness. And we have truth, a reality for truth. That's so exciting. As someone who lives in the time that I live, the fact that there's a reality for truth itself is so important. Because our society today tells us that there is no truth. That it's whatever we want it to be. We see it with, you know, gender theory and things like that. Where anyone who wants to be, let's say, a male, even though they're born a female, can be a male and vice versa. So there's no truth, really, because then gender doesn't really matter. Things like that. And where we see, you know, other things happen in our society in which, you know, some people will say, oh, well, you know, it was their environment that caused them to do this. Therefore, they shouldn't be judged for that. They shouldn't go to jail for that. Okay, so now we just allow people to go on sinning and injustices to accrue. We can make up excuses for everything. Have you noticed that? But if we have a foundation for truth and righteousness and justice, all of reality, not just these things, but all of reality. If God created, let's say, male and female in his image, then the physical reality matters, and it matters to God. And redemption is possible for all these things. Everything is found in the redemption of God. So as we continue on, and as we continue to look forward to the future, because, you know, as dark as this world is, we have no reason to not look forward to the future, do we? God promised us that if we should continue on, we have an everlasting covenant with him. That if we should repent and turn in faith, we have an everlasting truth with him. Why is there any reason for us to fear? Yeah, the world's burning down around us. I'll admit that. There's a lot of darkness happening. There's a lot of pieces at play. And it can be fearful. But God's greater than the world. And his truth is greater than the world. And his power and his promises are greater than the world. So I have no reason to doubt or to worry. I won't lose a minute of my life to worry about these things. I'll consider them, and I'll be like, oh, that's weird. But that's about it. Why? Because of God. Because we have no reason to fear. Because God is with us forever. Let that be your foundation. And then consider everything else through that lens. And anxiety will, you know, diminish. And your hope will increase. Because of what he has promised and what he has done. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done through your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the prophet Isaiah, who continued to remind us of the truth, the reality of you. That you are this great God who has promised us redemption from our sins. A redemption from our guilt. But also to redeem our very acts. So we will no longer act foolishly. We will act according to your will, to no longer do things that displease your sight, but which bring you joy. So, Lord, as we continue forward, we ask that you would continue to bless each and every one of us, that you would bless our families, and that the hope that you have given us would remain with us, and all that the people around us would see is this hope that, God, you are good, you are for us, and you are never going to forsake us. We thank you, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.
Oh, Lord, my God.